Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, pour out your Spirit upon us so that we may hear afresh the words that pierce the darkness, the words spoken by He who is the Word of life, who offered His life for us. In His name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. This morning, we come to the climax of the big story. The thousands of years of human history on either side of the original Good Friday find their fulfillment in the events of this day. But the events of this day are not merely the culmination of the human story. They are also the climax of a drama of cosmic dimensions. For human beings are not the only actors with parts to play in this screenplay, nor are they even the primary actors. The leading role is played by the God of Israel, who desires to liberate His good creation, which is held in bondage by the cosmic terrorists, sin, death, and the devil. Good Friday marks the decisive campaign in God's cosmic war on terror. There's evidence of this impending cosmic confrontation right from the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. Those of you who have been following along in our Lenten devotional booklet will have spent the last couple of weeks reading selected passages from Luke's Gospel. Right near the beginning, in the second chapter of Luke, a celestial invasion force is shown to be amassing along the border of heaven and earth when the host of heaven appears in the sky above the shepherds in the field on that first Christmas Eve. But the story takes an unusual twist, because what happens next is not the full-scale invasion of the angelic army, but the entrance into the world of a single extremist. There is a preliminary skirmish in the wilderness between the extremist that God has sent and the prince of darkness. The extremist, whom we know by the name of Jesus, takes the first round and returns from the wilderness, embarking upon an offensive against the terror of the rule of darkness as he travels throughout the land, preaching the dawning of God's reign, driving out demons, healing the sick, and stilling the winds and the waves. Then the narrative begins to slow down. Whereas the events of the opening chapters of the book of Luke spanned years and then months, the story begins to slow to a crawl as Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem for the final showdown. The story comes almost to a halt as the events of a single week occupy the final quarter of the gospel. And then our gaze is ultimately focused upon one particular day, one particular event, one particular moment. As we reach this point in the story, we are told by Jesus that this is the hour when darkness reigns. The devil enters Judas Iscariot and prompts him to betray Jesus. Satan sifts Simon Peter and the rest of the apostles like wheat. The religious and political establishment of the day align themselves with the diabolical powers, and Jesus is arrested. Ironically, Jesus, who is God's ambassador of peace in a world ruled by terror, is labeled a terrorist by the superpower which occupies his country. Like those labeled as terrorists in all times and places, Jesus is subjected to ritual dehumanization. He's arrested by an armed mob. He's mocked. He is scourged. He's bound and led out to die on the place called Skull. It is in these final moments as Jesus is bound and led out like an animal to the slaughter, as he is stripped of his clothes and dignity and nailed to the tree as some type of subhuman creature, it is at this moment, in these moments, that the final battle is fought. When the one who is the object of this scorn and humiliation opens his mouth, it becomes apparent that the one that they sought to dehumanize is himself the most authentic human being of all. When the one whose body is broken and bound speaks, it becomes apparent that he is the one who is truly free. The words of the extremist who suffers the cruel fate of the cross reveal him to be God's true prophet, priest, and king. This morning we will direct our attention to those last words uttered by Jesus before his death. This morning we will focus on those words which pierced the darkness. The first utterance occurs after Jesus had been handed over to be crucified as he was led out of the city to the place of execution. A large crowd followed him, including many women who were mourning and wailing for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" This utterance affirms Jesus' status as the true prophet of God. It is permeated throughout with prophetic language from the opening words of the address, "Daughters of Jerusalem," through the blessing of the barren woman to the quoting of the words of the prophet Hosea, "They will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and the hills, 'Cover us.'" Essentially, Jesus is saying to the mourners who follow him, "If these things have been done to me, who am innocent, what will happen to you, the people of Jerusalem, who are guilty?" As God's final envoy, Jesus showed the people of Jerusalem and his life and ministry the things that would make for peace, and he called them to repentance. Jesus longed to gather the people of Jerusalem as a hen longs to gather her chicks under her wing, but they would not have it. Jerusalem did not recognize the time of its divine visitation in the person of Jesus Christ, and it stubbornly continued along the path to its own destruction. Having definitively rejected the way of God's extremist of peace, less than 40 years later, the people of Jerusalem took up the sword against Rome, and they were slaughtered by the thousands. Those who survived were made to swallow the bitter pill of seeing the Roman general Titus standing in the midst of the rubble and flames of a burning and demolished temple. Sin, or the rejection of God's ways, carries with it its own consequences. By rejecting the way of peace presented by God's true prophet, it was inevitable that sooner or later those living by the sword would die by the sword. God desires our healing, our wholeness, and our good. When we rebel against God, we are like little children reaching out to put their hand on the glowing element on top of the stove. To reject God's ways is not to find freedom, but to find oneself still enslaved under the terror of the tyrannical rule of sin and death. The consequences of sin fall not only upon the sinner, but also upon other human beings, and in fact impact the entire creation. I'm sure you can think of many examples. Just to name a few, the person who hops into their car after having too many drinks takes not only their own life into their own hands, but the lives of whoever else may be traveling upon the road at that time. We have recently observed how the corruption of a few executives and the greed of several large banks can contribute to an economic recession that sees other people's life savings disappear and others lose their jobs. The earth groans under the burden of an economy built upon the premise of ever-increasing consumption by a society of people who are taught from a very young age that they are to find their identity as shoppers. Sin carries with it its own consequences. And of course, Jesus' death is a consequence of sin, although certainly not his own. Jesus knew that death was awaiting him from the moment he set his face towards Jerusalem, for as he himself had said, no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. Jesus was not surprised by the opposition he faced when he arrived in town, the opposition which ultimately culminated in the cross. This did not surprise him, for Jesus is the true prophet. We must listen to him. As we await Jesus' next words, we observe the execution party arrive at the place called Skull. Jesus is stripped and nails are driven through his hands and feet, affixing him to the cross like an insect pinned up for display in a bug collection. Beaten, bruised, and naked, Jesus hangs upon the cross between two criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Here we see the crucified extremist taking the full brunt of humanity's hatred and violence and burying it in his own body upon the cross. We strain to hear the first words that comes from the cross. Father. The word Father is an important reminder that this extremist is no ordinary man. He is someone who stands in an utterly unique relationship to God. He is the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of the Father. As we look upon this man on the cross, we see the terror of sin and the ugliness of humankind's enmity towards God overcome as it is swallowed up in the eternal love and life of the triune God. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Nailed to the cross, surrounded by tormentors, Jesus utters words of love, words of life, words of forgiveness. When Jesus taught his disciples, saying, "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you," it was not just idle talk. Here, under the most extreme and adverse of circumstances, Jesus practices what he preached. He intercedes before the Father on behalf of his enemies. Not only did Jesus intercede for all who have wandered far from God as he died, the scriptures tell us that in his glorified resurrection life, Jesus now lives to intercede for us. Jesus is our great high priest. Jesus' cry of intercession from the cross only seemed to incite the mockers further. The Romans placed above Jesus' head an inscription which read, "This is the King of the Jews." The inscription was intended to declare to all passers-by on no uncertain terms that this man was not the King of the Jews. It was intended to serve as a warning of what would happen to anyone else who would dare to make such a claim or who was tempted to think about questioning the sovereign power of Rome. Picking up on the charge displayed on the inscription, the Roman soldiers engaged in a grotesque skit, mocking Jesus by pretending to be royal servants bringing the king his royal cup of wine. But the wine they offered him was sour, fulfilling the words of the psalmist in Psalm 69, "They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." However, in the midst of the mocking, one man is granted profound insight into the true order of things. It is not a priest or rabbi, a ruler or a general, or any other respectable or upstanding member of society. But rather, it is a most unlikely outsider who, through the eyes of faith, is able to see things as they truly are. It is one of the criminals upon the cross who, in the figure of the disgraced rabbi from Galilee who is crucified next to him, recognizes the King of the universe upon his throne. In beholding the crown of thorns upon Jesus' head, the thief perceives the Prince of Peace crowned with suffering. The condemned criminal calls out to the Lord, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus turns and looks at him and replies, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." The response confirms that Jesus truly is a king. But not only is he the King of the Jews, as the inscription on the cross ironically declares for all to see, he is in fact the Lord of heaven and earth, the one who has dominion over the living and the dead. The response also confirms that with King Jesus, today is the day of salvation, and a condemned criminal becomes the first to enter into the kingdom. "Today, you will be with me in paradise." The promise of paradise stands in stark contrast to the scene unfolding on Calvary. As Jesus' confrontation with the forces of darkness moved towards its climax, Luke tells us that the land itself was engulfed in darkness. At the end of his account of Jesus' encounter with Satan in the wilderness in chapter 4 of his gospel, Luke writes, "When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left Jesus until an opportune time." The opportune time had arrived. Just as the devil had challenged Jesus to prove his identity in the wilderness with three temptations, saying, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. I will give you all these kingdoms if you bow down and worship me. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from this temple." Jesus is now tempted once again with three successive temptations or challenges from the mocking bystanders. The first temptation comes from the upper echelon of society, from the rulers who sneered at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." Their language echoes the pronouncement that was made at Jesus' transfiguration by the voice from within the cloud which said, "This is my Son, the chosen one." The phrase "Christ of God" was the answer that Peter had given at Caesarea Philippi when Jesus had asked him, "Who do you say that I am?" Following this first temptation, the Roman soldiers came forward mocking Jesus with their own Romanized form of the temptation, saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Finally, one of the criminals representing the lowest dregs of society contemptuously challenges Jesus, saying, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." This is the last temptation of Christ. The third and final part of a threefold temptation challenging Jesus to prove his identity by saving himself and coming down from the cross. However, Jesus knew if he were to come down from the cross, the only thing it would prove would be that he was not God's chosen one. For as Jesus himself had preached, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. With his final words, Jesus quotes from Psalm 31, a psalm describing the plight of a righteous person who suffers unjustly, yet ultimately trusts in God for his vindication. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." After praying this prayer, Jesus breathed his last. A centurion who was nearby when he saw what had happened praised God, saying, "Surely this was a righteous man." The centurion's statement functions on several levels. On one level, it says something along the lines of, "Surely this man was innocent. This man was an innocent sufferer. He did not deserve the punishment that was inflicted upon him." On a deeper level, it is an affirmation that this crucified extremist was righteous. He was rightly related to God. In fact, in the book of Acts, the righteous one becomes a title by which the apostles refer to Jesus in their preaching. Jesus Christ is the righteous one, the one who has fulfilled all righteousness and stands in a right relationship to God the Father. From the time of our first parents onward, human beings have struggled to trust God and have fallen again and again into unrighteousness through distrust and unbelief. But Jesus took the Father at his word. He had heard the pronouncement at his baptism, "You are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And again at the transfiguration, "This is my Son, the chosen one." He was prepared to stake his life on it. He did not need to prove his identity to anyone. And because he completely trusted in his Father, he could leave the success of his ministry, and in fact his very life, in the Father's hands. It was on account of a tree that the first Adam fell, and it was here upon a tree that Jesus Christ, the second Adam, triumphed, remaining faithful to God even unto death. Through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, the decisive victory over sin has been won. Although the cross marks the climax of the story, it's not the story's conclusion. The decisive battle has been won at Calvary, but God's war on terror continues. continues. On the third day after the crucifixion, rumors began circulating that the one who had been executed was alive and had appeared to various people, showing him the nail marks in his hands and his feet and the wound in his side. A short time later, there was a disturbance in Jerusalem during the festival of Pentecost, and some people were saying that the pouring out of God's Spirit that was promised for the last days had occurred. Then sleeper cells started popping up throughout Palestine and around the Mediterranean. These sleeper cells were like gardens of hope planted and nurtured by the Spirit of the crucified Lord in the midst of territory occupied by the oppressive regime of sin and death. The gardens started bearing fruit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, bearing fruit right in the midst of the very hostile territory controlled by fear and terror. These sleeper cells became the site for the multiplying and nurturing of other extremists, whose words and deeds, in fact the very shape of their lives, bore unmistakable witness to the crucified prophet, priest, and king. It is from the Greek word for witness that we get our English word martyr. And it wasn't long before the witnesses following the way of Jesus in the world became martyrs. The first martyr was a man by the name of Stephen, who in his very death bore witness to the extremist who had walked the way of faith before him, almost echoing Jesus' words as he prayed while he was killed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And Lord, do not hold this sin against them." The faithfulness of Jesus has made it possible for other extremists for God's kingdom to follow in his steps. Over the centuries, these pockets of extremists have continued to advance under the sign of the cross, nurturing to maturity many other men and women whose lives bear the unmistakable marks of Jesus. This past Monday, we watched the movie Dead Man Walking and considered the life of Sister Helen Prejean. Sister Helen has devoted her life to advocating for prisoners and serving as the spiritual advisor for various inmates sentenced to death. She has been the face of love to those whom the vast portion of society deemed to be unlovable. She has accompanied men who have committed the most heinous and violent of deeds through their last days, and has spoken out as she has witnessed other innocent men go unjustly to their deaths. Extremists for the kingdom like St. Stephen and Sister Helen are not limited to the pages of the Bible and to the images on the big screen. In various places throughout the world today, sleeper cells are giving birth to extremists who disrupt the reign of terror wherever they are by living lives of profound faith, hope, and love, inspired and empowered by the life of Jesus. Maybe there even is one such sleeper cell here in Scarborough. After all, I didn't even have a sermon for this morning until I had an opportunity to pray with Zach Olton at the prayer and praise service this past Wednesday evening. Now, don't get me wrong, I've been earnestly studying this passage in the Gospel of Luke and praying over it for some time, but I had no idea how the different ideas were going to come together until during a time of prayer for the nations of the world, Zach prayed, "Lord, we live in a world of many extremists of violence and terror. Make us extremists of love." What a wonderful prayer. Another way of saying it would be, "Make us like Jesus." But Zach's turn of phrase is so much more poetic. The other thing about Zach's prayer is that only an extremist in the making could utter it. Only one whose imagination has been captured by Jesus and who is being formed in his image would even think to say a prayer like that. So we may have an extremist in our midst. But let me offer you a warning. Extremists are like cockroaches. If you see one, there are probably others lurking nearby. Extremists don't just pop into existence. They have to be nurtured and mentored within sleeper cells. So keep your eyes peeled. There's a good chance that even this very morning that you may be surrounded by extremists or extremists in the making. And if that's not the case, let us pray that God will make it so. For what the world needs now is extremists whose lives are built not on the violence and terror of the world, but on the grace and truth of God's eternal kingdom that has been revealed in Jesus Christ. What the world needs now is extremists of faith, hope, and love, whose lives point to the prophet, priest, and king whose blood was shed on Calvary. Today we have more than enough politicians, activists, and terrorists, each trying to change the world in their own way. What the world desperately needs now is a people who bear witness to the fact that the world has already been forever changed in the death of one extremist.